Let's go ahead and get started. There's a lot of red faces out there. What'd you guys do all day? I think we need to have a little competition. Who? Okay, guys, bring it in. Who has the reddest face? That's the competition we need to have here. Do we have any? All right, Matt, would you stand up? Charles, would you stand up? Casey, you stand up? Ling? And Kenny. We didn't have a vote here. What do you guys think? Let's hear it for Matt. Let's hear it for Charles. Okay, you can sit down. Let's hear it for Kenny here. Yeah. Ling? Yeah. What about KZ? Yeah. I think KZ wins by far. You can't convince me that's turning into a tan either. You're like me. We don't tan. All right, guys. So Patrick gave us kind of all of our primary steps, and so I'm going to give you the next one. Our primary motivation is the gospel. So our primary motivation, what's going to motivate us throughout the summer, is going to be the gospel. And we're going to break down what that looks like here in a second, but really the promises of the gospel is what's going to be our motivation. I think 2 Corinthians 5:14, many of you probably have that one memorized, but 2 Corinthians 5:14 talks about that Christ is the thing that His love, it's His love that controls us. Or another translation says compels us, that motivates us. And so that's what the gospel is all about, right? It's about the love of Christ, that the very fact that He loves us so much, that's where our self-worth is found, is in Him. That's what's going to motivate us to be able to carry out through the summer. And so there's really three kind of processes that we go through. And the first one, it begins with our thoughts. And then the second part is that it goes to our actions. And then our attitude, I told you wrong. And it plays out in our actions. So you guys can mess up your outlines right off the bat there. Attitude, actions is the order. And so what does that look like? It begins with your mind, with the things that you're thinking about, and then it will go to your attitude. It will change your attitude, the way you're feeling, and then the way you're feeling, your attitude actually plays out in your actions. And you could probably each think of an example how that's probably happened maybe today or this past week. An example might be with finals. You know, you think, let's say you have a class and you're basically almost failing this class. And you're wondering, you know, I'm probably going to take it next year. So you're thinking, gosh, it begins with your thoughts. I'm not doing well in this class. I'm probably going to take it again next year. What does that do to your attitude? Your attitude soon becomes a little depressed about that, a little lethargic. Stanky attitude. but what does that do to your action? Are you going to study real hard for it now?
No.
No, it affects, you know, so it plays out. And it does that. What we believe or what we're thinking about plays out in our actions eventually, affects our attitudes in between there. So really it's a battle for your mind is kind of what I'm getting at here. What we think about is going to influence our actions. And this, I mean, that goes for fighting sin. It goes for all kinds of things. But what we're dwelling on up here in our mind, the things that we're thinking and really the things that we're believing to be true are going to affect our actions, how they play out, especially through the summer. And so the question is, man, what are you filtering your thoughts through? What are you filtering your thoughts through daily? We have so many thoughts that come in each day. So what are you filtering those thoughts through? Is it just the way you're feeling? Or is it, you know, what you have going that day? Or is it God's promises? That's what we need to be filtering. We need to be filtering our thoughts through what God says is true. The rock-hard promises that He gives us in His Word. And we're going to look at a few of those tonight. Going along with this is living by emotions versus living by truth. You have probably heard of that if you've been around in campus outreach for very long, but living by emotions versus living by truth, what's the difference? living by emotions, what happens? They change, right? Your emotions are constantly changing. You wake up in the morning, man, you're tired, you just don't feel good. You get going through the day, it's a great day, and then something happens, someone says something, oh gosh, now I'm down again. It's a roller coaster with our emotions. But what is truth? What's the beauty of truth? It's constant, right? Truth doesn't change. And so, what are you living out of? Is it going to be out of your emotions, the way you're feeling, the way others affect you and others affect your attitude? Or are you going to be able to claim those promises to give you the truth, being steady? I just think of Jesus in the garden here. Think of what he was feeling in the garden on the night before he was going to be crucified, right? There's a lot going on there. A lot of emotion. He even asked God, if there's any other way, take it from me. Was he feeling like going to the cross? No, but he knew the truth that he loved us and that he wanted, that God sent him for us and that he had a mission to carry out. He lived off of the truth that was set before him. He didn't say, I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to do it. So I think that's a great example of emotions versus truth. And so this can kind of come down. We're going to talk about all these points come from a great book called The Search for Significance. And so I'm just kind of relaying the things I've been learning this semester myself to you guys. But it's a great book called The Search for Significance. And so this is the world's lie. This is the equation that the world gives us. It's that our self-worth, and what I mean by self-worth is, you know, what comes to your mind when you think about yourself? How you value yourself, your self-worth, who you are as an individual. Your self-worth equals performance plus others' opinions. You guys ever thought about that yourself? That maybe, man, my worth is coming from how I'm doing today and what others are saying about me today. So my performance, the things I do, the things I accomplish, things I get done throughout the day, that defines my self-worth. That's the world's lie, is that my self-worth is equal to those two things put together. And so we need to have the truth to counter that. I think a good indicator of your self-worth is, did you know that the number one person you talk to throughout the day is yourself? It is. You're never not talking really to yourself, if you think about it. Wherever you're walking, you're constantly thinking. You're walking through the lobby, you're thinking to yourself. And you're a lot of times, if you're thinking about what you're doing, you're kind of carrying on a conversation in your head with yourself. And so what do you talk to yourself about? In what manner do you talk to yourself? Is it, man, you're getting down on yourself? Or, you know, when you mess up, is it real demeaning? But the number one person that we talk to is ourself throughout the day, in our minds, the things we're thinking about, the way we're thinking. And we're always talking to ourselves. And so we're going to look at four false motivations that will hopefully... But then we're going to answer them with what God's answer is to these four false motivations. We all do them. We do them every day. And so the first one that we're going to look at here is the performance trap. The performance trap. What this kind of focuses on is really how we view ourselves. So with the performance trap, it's I've got things to do, and I've got to accomplish these certain tasks in order to feel good about myself. If I don't accomplish these things, if my performance doesn't come out to what I think it should be, then I failed. And we're not talking about goals. It's good to set goals. I'm not saying, you know, just live life. Oh, I'm not going to set any goals and I won't disappoint myself. That's not what I'm talking about. But with the performance trap, here's the false belief. This is kind of the underlying lie. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. I must meet certain standards. So there's certain things I've got to live up to in order for myself to feel good about myself. I think the big consequence to this is the fear of failure. We begin to fear that I'm going to blow it. I'm going to mess up. So we set these high standards that we have in our mind of, man, I've got to perform maybe for a certain person. I've got to meet their standards, or I've got to do this. But what we're really doing with this lie is saying, I've got to live up to this certain standard in my own mind. I've got to justify myself. I've got to justify myself by my actions. And that's kind of what the performance trap is. Underlying thought there is. So the major consequence is the fear of failure. And there's a couple different ways that we respond. We all respond differently to the fear of failure. But here's a couple ways that we respond to the fear of failure under consequences. One would be perfectionism. Maybe you've even listed that as a good thing on your resume. I'm just a perfectionist. I got to have it right every time. And that's, you know, that does have an upside to it. But perfectionism is really just a drive to succeed. It's the unwillingness to fail. That no matter what, I'm not going to fail. That I've got to get this perfect. Perfectionism, it's a drive to succeed. And the thing with this is it can suffocate joy in our lives. It kind of limits our joy and it limits our creativity. Because we think, I just got to get this done. I don't have the freedom to think outside the box or to do other things. I've just got to get this right now. Another one, and what that results in is anger and bitterness at people who make us look bad a lot of times. Because if I'm a perfectionist and I've got to get this thing accomplished, if someone gets in my way or someone does something to make me look bad, I'm not accomplishing those goals that I've set for myself, I get angry and bitter at them because they've taken up my time or they've blown it for me. The second way fear of failure can affect us is the manipulation of others that we actually can manipulate others to achieve success. So I've got this standard and I'm going to make it. And in fact, my standard might be to have just a super spiritual project room, you know, the room on project. And so I'm going to manipulate my people to do the right things. And I think it goes in perfectly with Matt's talk that he just gave. But I want my people to do all the right things, so I'm going to begin to manipulate them to do the right things so I look good. Because I've got this standard set for my summer that I'm going to be one of the best room leaders. And so you see how that can kind of work. We got to get the people to perform for us so we can manipulate them to achieve the success that we want. We get them to jump through all the right hoops, but we're missing their hearts in the process. And Matt did a great job of hitting on that. The other one would be that the other consequence or the way that fear of failure can play out is that we withdraw from healthy risks. That we just don't want to take risks because I'm going to mess up. I can't fail. I'm going to look bad. I'm not going to reach my goals. And so it's this we withdraw from healthy risks. New and challenging activities are avoided because the risk of failure is just too great. And so the thing about risks, though, is God usually grows us through taking those risks, those steps of faith. And so we avoid them. So the performance trap. Anybody fallen into that ever in their life? Or maybe on a regular basis? I do, a lot. Well, God's answer. Hopefully this talk will be a little bit of a breath of fresh air as we just kind of get to go back to some of God's promises. God's answer to this is justification. You have been justified. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to. I don't have to justify myself. I've been justified. Doesn't that relieve a lot of pressure? Justification means that God has completely forgiven you. You're completely acceptable. It means technically that He declares you as righteous. You've been declared righteous. So therefore, I don't have to justify myself anymore by my performance. My performance isn't my self-worth, in other words. Our self-worth is the righteousness of Christ. We've been declared righteous. I think a great verse for this is Romans 5:1. This is a great one. Just to go back to it, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, since we have been justified, so it's saying you have been justified. That's a promise of Scripture. Therefore, since you have been justified, it's in the past, you have been justified, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So great promise there. And what that looks like is, if I had a, let me grab your outline real quick, flip over back. Two ledgers, right? And you're making all the transactions, maybe of your life. This would be our life filled with sin, right? And this would be Christ's life with zero sin. You know what happens with justification? He says, "Let me take that for you. And now this is you." And that's really what God's, that's being justified before God, is that we have this. It's not this anymore. And we don't like to believe that a lot of times. We don't think about that. Here's your outline. But we've been justified. And God isn't deceiving Himself when He sees you this way. It's not like He just has to kind of like, okay, I know who He really is, but Christ is now His identity. No, He's not deceiving Himself to see you that way. That's how it is. It's not like God has to go through this equation in His mind like, okay, sinner plus Jesus equals acceptable. No, it's like, that's who, it's pure. It's wiped away. That's how He sees you, is justified. So, I can't get enough of that truth. And you're going to need to claim that this summer. I've been justified. I don't have to justify myself. Number two, the approval addict. The approval addict. This has a lot to do with how others view us. First one is a lot of the way that we view ourselves. I've got to justify myself. Approval addict has a lot to do with how others view us. Here's the false belief. I must be approved by certain others, and it's not to feel God, but to feel good about myself. It's a typo there. I must be approved by certain others. There's certain people that I've got to get their approval in order to feel good about myself. So before I'm going to feel good about myself, or before I'm going to accept myself as a person, or think that I have any self-worth, there's certain people that got to make sure that I'm approved in their eyes. And maybe it's the people leading you this summer. Maybe you really think that I've got to gain their golden star this summer in order for me to have a good summer. If at the end of the summer my team leader can come up to me and say, "Hey, good job, great summer," then it's been a good summer. No. We don't have to have that. We don't have to have the approval. Now, we want to do the right things, and I'm not, you know, again, we still want to do all the right things, but that's not our motivation to gain that approval. You'll get it as long as you're walking in the approval of Christ, but approval addict. Here's some consequences. It's the fear of rejection. So if I've got to be approved, what's your number one fear? I'm not going to be approved of. I'm going to be rejected. That's the primary fear. All of these consequences, it's interesting, they all result from fear. Fear-based decisions. So anytime when you're feeling fearful about something, there's sin behind there because you're not really believing what God says is true. You're not believing, you know, if it's the performance, you're not believing that. I'm scared that I'm not going to accomplish this. I'm not going to be able to do it right. I'm not going to be able to do it to my standard. That's not true. That's not your self-worth. Or in the approval, I feel like, I'm afraid of failing because I really care what they think about me. What they think about me is everything. And so that's a fault. That's a lie. I must be approved by certain other people. You don't. Here's a good question. How much of your life have you wasted trying to gain the approval of others? How much of your life have you wasted trying just to gain the approval of others in the things you do throughout your day? How many times have we just been motivated by that alone? And just to gain the approval of others. Even writing this talk, it's like I want to make sure I communicate it in a way that's good. You know? I want the approval that, hey, I did a good job. And so it's like I've got to apply this. There's so many situations where we need to apply this. So the fear of rejection is the main thing. And because we fear rejection, here's the kicker. We won't give and we won't receive love. We have a hard time giving love to other people, and we have a hard time receiving love for us. We find it difficult to open up, to kind of reveal what's really going on inside, because, man, if they really know who I am, that's bad news. That's the lie. If they really know what's going on inside here, I'm not going to meet their standard, their approval. They're not going to approve. Maybe this is a thought or a mindset that we can easily fall into, that I want to be the best leader on project, or I want my room to feel like they have this. I want my room to feel like they got the best leader, right? And so everything we do is going to be to gain their approval, to make sure that they think that they've got the best leader on project. And so all of a sudden we're kind of controlled by what they're thinking instead of the truth that God will give us. It results in superficial friendships. How many of you guys, that's your goal for this? I want superficial friendships this summer. No one's going to say that. That's definitely not the goal. You want deep, lasting, gospel-centered friendships. How's that happen? Vulnerability. You've got to be vulnerable. Sharing really what's going on inside. And I think it's been communicated enough times. We don't have all the answers. And that's a good thing that you don't have all the answers, because if you had all the answers, they couldn't relate with you because they don't have all the answers. But when you show that, hey, I'm just like you in a lot of ways, and we can be vulnerable when we're not seeking the approval of others. So go to your leaders. Be vulnerable with the people leading you this summer, and then be vulnerable with your people. Ask your leaders for help. That's one of the best things you can do this summer, is go to your leaders often and ask them for help. They're not assuming that you've got it down. Your leader, whoever it is, whether it's team leader or staff or room leader or your team leader, go to them for help. Say, I don't know how to, or maybe you think you know how to do it, but you just want to ask. Ask them. That's exactly what your leader wants this summer. If you don't ask the questions, they're not going to be able to help you. I think this is interesting. We often hate rejection, right? We try to get the approval of others, and we do that because we hate to be rejected by people. Well, how many times do we reject others by their actions? We want to be careful about that. There's some or even simple things like, I think a couple of examples, we just a disgusted look. They come to D group. Let's do our scripture memory this week. Blanks. It's like, you kind of give this, you know, kind of discuss that. What is that communicating? I'm rejecting you because of your performance. Now, you do want to have conversations about those things, and Casey probably gave a lot of good questions to ask on how to have those conversations. But even in the way we look at people, we can show rejection. And so we're doing the very thing that we hate done to us. We're not giving them the approval because we need to believe that they really are approved of by God, regardless of their performance. And then another one might be an impatient answer, kind of flippant answer. Like they ask you something, maybe you've even talked about her. Yes, they should know the answer to, and you just kind of give it to them. Or just kind of a snub, you know, you just kind of snub them. The only way that we can overcome the fear of rejection is to value the constant approval of God over the conditional approval of men. The only way that we can overcome this approval addict mentality that I need to gain people's approval is to value God's approval, His constant, faithful approval, over the conditional approval of people. What do you value more? Do you approval the approval of God or the approval of man? I think this comes, I don't know where I read this, but it was referred to as saint theology. And saint theology is where you actually look at the other person and you view them as God views them, as a saint. All throughout the scriptures, when Paul's talking to some of the worst churches, he calls them saints. He views them as saints, pure in his eyes. And so when we're leading people, if we can view them as saints, that helps us a lot. And really, in your room, if you can view each other as saints, then you got the freedom to fail. You don't have to have that proof. There is the approval already there. You're saints. So let's get to God's answer to this. God's answer is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation means that although at one time I was hostile or I was alienated from God, now I've been forgiven. And so with reconciliation, it's the answer to approval. Approval is, man, I've got to seek your approval so that I can be accepted and I can be reconciled with you, in a sense. Well, the truth that applies to that is God has reconciled us already. We're completely 100% accepted. Here's a great verse for that. I love it. It's Colossians 1, 21 through 22. It says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And then it goes on to say, "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Write that one down. That's a good one. Colossians 1, 21 through 22. It starts off, one time you were alienated. You were completely separated from God. But through his flesh, through his body of flesh, his death on the cross, it says that you are now reconciled to God. And so there's the answer to the approval ladder. I've got to gain someone's approval. No, you don't. I've been completely reconciled to God. It's a great promise. And I think that just a great picture from Scripture is the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son. He wanders, squanders all his wealth, and spends it all. And when he comes back, how does the father react to him? Does he kind of snub him and push him away? No, he runs to him with open arms. It says he gives him the ring and the coat, or his robe, and that they slaughter the fattened calf. And he celebrates because he's been reconciled. That's what's happened with us and God, that we've been reconciled. We have all the approval we ever need. The third one is the blame game. The blame game. Kind of the false belief here is that those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. We operate off this a lot. Just that if we don't meet a certain standard, we need to be punished, or they need to be punished. Justice, right? When we see someone do something that's wrong. And justice is good. But when it's our motivating, when it's a false motivation, it's not good. So the blame game. Those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. And so it can be talking about yourself, but a lot of times it's talking about the way you view others. the way you view others with their failures. They deserve to be punished. And so if we believe this, we feel completely justified condemning those who fail. You know, we feel justified in saying you failed, and we need to do something about this. Here's the consequences. The fear of punishment is the main consequence that we're going to look at, is that we just fear being punished when we're thinking about blame. We fear being punished. We punish ourselves for messing up, or we punish others. There's no grace. Blaming others for personal failure. So maybe you mess up a lot, but you just never admit to it. It's never your fault. You can't come to the idea that it's my fault, so I've got to blame it on someone else. They need to be punished. This often results in withdrawal from God and others, and a drive to avoid failure. Punishing, kind of how this can look, is punishing by refusal to forgive under the consequences. We can punish people by refusing to forgive them. And so if people mess up, we need just an atmosphere of grace, a forgiving atmosphere, because we've been forgiven so much. I think of the Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's the story there of the ungrateful servant who, I think he was in debt like 20 years' wages. So this is an unbelievable amount, about 20 years' worth of wages. How's he ever going to pay that off, right? And so the guy that he owes it to, he goes to him, and the guy that he owes the money to actually just kind of says, all right, I know it's not going to happen. Your debt is forgiven. An unrepayable amount has been forgiven. And what does that guy do when he's been forgiven? He goes down the street and finds that guy owes him, it was like a day's wages, something that could easily be paid back. He kind of grabs him by the neck and wants to throw him in prison until he can pay it back. How many times do we do that with other people? We need to forgive much because we've been forgiven much. And there's nothing that we can't forgive, because the 20 years' wages, that's nothing compared to what we've been forgiven in Christ. We've been forgiven every sin. All of it has been wiped completely clean. And so we don't need to blame others and then refuse to forgive them as a form of punishment. It leads to bitterness. I heard it said like this, that trying to punish someone by not forgiving them is like drinking poison, hoping to kill the other person. So it's like, I'm going to drink the poison of bitterness, and I'm not going to forgive them. Because a lot of times we want to punish people by not forgiving them, right? So that they'll see that, hey, this is really serious. I'm not going to forgive you. So what that's like, by not going and making that up, and by saying, hey, I'm going to withhold my forgiveness from you, so that you receive the punishment, it's like trying to drink poison and hopefully it kills the other person. Because all you're doing is wallowing in bitterness. It's just getting inside of you, and it's not doing anything to help the other person. So what's God's answer? God's answer is propitiation. Propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. It means that Christ on the cross drained God's wrath to the last drop for us. There's no more wrath left. Absolutely none. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ on the cross drained the last drop of God's punishment. There's no punishment. The punishment has been removed. Think of, what is it, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. There's no condemnation. Another good propitiation verse is 1 John 4, verse 9 through 11. 1 John 4, 9 through 11 says this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Isn't that great? We can live through Him. We don't have to live through ourselves. We can live through Him. It goes on, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Here's another verse, Psalm 75, 7 through 8. Psalm 75, 7 through 8. And it says, but God is the one who executes judgment. So it's talking about the idea of judgment. Here, God is the one who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out. He pours out from it on all the wicked of the earth, and she shall drink it down to the dregs." That's what, it's a picture of God, that he's the one who has the right to punish, and he says that he holds a cup in his hand of wrath, and that he can pour. And he says the earth, or it will be drained to the dregs. Dregs is kind of like the particles. Like if you ever, made some crystal light or something, maybe to get all mixed up, the dregs at the bottom would be whatever's left after you drink it. So he said he drained the cup completely. It's been drained to the dregs. It's absolutely empty. What is that, the idea of a cup? What does that automatically make your mind go when he says that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup? What did Jesus do in the garden? In Matthew 26:39, it says when he's in the garden, he goes a little further, he falls on his face before God. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That's what Jesus drank on the cross. He's drinking that cup of wrath that God was holding, and he drained it to the dregs on Jesus for all those who come to him. So in Christ, man, it's been taken care of. Propitiation. There is no more punishment. So we don't have to fear blame that we're going to be punished, or we don't have to give punishment because God has drained it. The last one is shame. Here's the false belief for shame. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. Maybe this is a feeling of a reoccurring sin in your life. Just a stronghold that you feel, that feels a stronghold in your life. And you keep going, it's like, I'm hopeless. I can't get over it. There's a feeling of shame. Here's some other examples. Maybe our personal performance just hasn't matched up to what we think it should be. So when we fail, we feel the shame of not completing it. Maybe it's a flaw in our appearance. We feel shame because of the way we look physically. Maybe it's personality. Man, God, the way that I am, I'm ashamed of. Just because maybe I'm real quiet naturally. I'm not that big upfront guy that I would like to be. Or maybe I'm, whatever it is about our personalities. And the thing about that is, we'll look at, under God's answer, a lot of the answers to those things, but there's that feeling of shame that can override and can ruin a summer if we're believing that is our motivation, if we're letting our thoughts dwell on those things and on these negative performance or appearance or personality. So what are the consequences? Obviously, feelings of shame. self-pity a lot of times. This is the way I am. And we just kind of wallow around in our sin and a lot of self-pity. Hopelessness. We kind of get in a pit of hopelessness. I just can't get over this, or I just can't conquer this, or this is just the way it is. I keep failing. I think a lot of times we can get this shame from comparison, that we compare to other people. We can compare physically, the way we look, and with comparison, there's only two things that happen, and they're both negative. One, we puff ourselves up because we feel that we either look better or we're performing better. So there's pride that I'm puffing myself up, that, wow, I feel better now. That's sin. Or we put ourselves down because we feel like we don't line up with the other person. So that's it could be physically or spiritually. Like maybe it's how much you're growing, or how many memory verses, or man, they're just so neat, such a neat person. So we're comparing and kind of constantly stacking ourselves up, and we can feel, if we don't do that, we feel shame. So what's God's answer to this? I am what I am, I cannot change. It's regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration means that I am a new creation in Christ. I'm new. I've been made new. I'm not who I once was. I'm not in that hopeless state of, that's not my identity. My identity is not my failures and how I've messed up. And really, Christ has given us the power to overcome those when we trust in him. But regeneration, I'm a new creature. Or a new creature. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so I love that one, just that I've been made new. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. My failure is not my identity. I've been regenerated, made new. I think Psalm 139:13 goes a lot with the physical appearance. Do you really believe that God knit you together in your mother's womb, that he was intimately involved in the creation of who you are. Even your personality, that God actually knit together exactly who you are. It's not a mistake. You add something unique to the body of Christ. If we're all the same, we'd all get on each other's nerves so much we couldn't stand each other. And we wouldn't be as effective because we all bring different things to the table. And then spiritually, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We're not lacking anything. We all have the same thing. We've all been given the same thing. We all have the exact same Holy Spirit. We all have the exact same thing from Him. Every spiritual gift has been given to us. Or a spiritual blessing has been given to us. And so, what do we do when we fall into the trap of the performance trap? You know, and we're believing that lie. We fall into the approval addict. I've got to get the approval of other people. Or I fall into the blame game. Or I fall into shame. Down at the bottom, first we confess. Then we repent. And then we believe. Confess, repent, believe. So first with confession, we've got to identify, we got to recognize and agree with God that we failed. And we need to call it sin. We need to call it like it is. We need to say, "God, I'm so stressed out right now. I confess that I am seeking the approval of so-and-so. And that is driving me. That is my compelling motivation right now. And I just confess that I've completely rejected the idea that you have completely, reconciled me, if it's the approval aspect of it." Or just confess it and agree with God that, "Hey, this is how I messed up." And then repentance, which is different, is making a willful decision to turn from that. And say, "God, that's not what I'm going to do anymore. I really don't desire that. I desire to claim your promises." And then we believe it. So we need to know these. We need to know these promises in order to believe them. And we need to claim them. And that's going to help us have the right motivation this summer. That when we know these and some of those great verses behind them, some of those great truths, we can apply them. And so, but those four truths, just that now I've been justified before God, that I've been declared righteous before God, and then that I've been reconciled, that I've been actually approved of Him, I've been joined with Him, I don't need the approval of others, and then the fact that His propitiation was enough, that there's no punishment, there's no condemnation in Christ. And then the last one, just that we've been regenerated, that I'm new. I've been made new. And so hopefully those are some great motivating things for the summer. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. Just that the truth that is in it, it's amazing. God, that you have done all that and you're not deceiving yourself to view us that way. That's really truly how you view it. So many times we have to convince ourselves that that's how we really are and that's how you really view us, but it's not true. That's really how you see us, and that you deeply love us. We don't need the approval of man. We don't need to justify ourselves by our actions. We don't need to suffer from hopelessness. God, we thank you so much for the truth that you've given us. You haven't just saved us from our sin, but God, you've given us the ultimate hope for this life. So God, I pray that we would lead that way this summer and be confident so that we can even instill these truths into the people that we're leading into their lives, that they would walk in this freedom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.